The following presentation is from North Pine Baptist Church. We trust that it will help you learn more about God and His message for the world. For more information and to connect with us, visit npbc.org.au.
We're looking at Mark chapter 3 this morning, that's why it's up there. But before we actually start looking at Mark chapter 3, I want to take us back to the Old Testament, because this passage, which we started looking at last week, is really fundamental to us understanding the mission of Jesus. So, Mark, going back to Jeremiah chapter 31, it says, "Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will cut a new covenant," that's basically make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. "Not like the covenant which I cut with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, even though I was a husband to them, declares Yahweh." "But this is the covenant which I will cut with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within them and on their heart. I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Okay, now this is Mark chapter 2. Jesus says, "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth onto an old garment. Otherwise, that patch pulls away from it, the old from the new from the old, and a worse tear results. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost in the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins." And then he goes on to talk about all sorts of things. There's a big debate about Jesus plucking the heads of the wheat. And then Jesus draws this conclusion at the end. He says, "Consequently, the Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath." Then chapter 3. Jesus becomes a wanted man. And so Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples. And a great multitude from Galilee followed, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that Jesus was doing and came to him. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around Jesus in order to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits were seeing him, they would fall down before Jesus and cry out, saying, "You are the Son of God." And Jesus earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. And Jesus went up to the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, to be with him, and to send them out to preach, to have authority to cast out demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, and to them he gave the name which means sons of thunder. And Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And he came home, and the crowd gathered again, so that he couldn't even eat a meal. And when his people heard this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying that he has lost his senses. His mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him, calling him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." And answering them, Jesus said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who were seating around him, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to your word now, we want to pray that you would grant us a real understanding of it. We pray that this morning you might really fill our hearts and our minds with a new appreciation of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. So please be with our time in your word this morning. Help me to speak clearly and appropriately, and may together we learn so that we might grow to become more like our wonderful Saviour Jesus Christ. And we pray these things because we want him to be glorified in and through our lives. Amen. That's better. How many Baptists does it take to change a light bulb? Baptists don't change anything. There's just something about change. Sometimes changes are really good, like, you know, when you buy a new car or you get new clothes. But there are other times when change isn't so good. You know, every time Windows does an update, or they update Word or Microsoft Office, you just look at it and you go, all they're doing is creating more work for me. What was wrong with the old system? It was perfectly fine. And usually their tweaks create more problems than they actually resolve. So change can be good or it can be bad. Last week we saw how the Old Testament, as expressed in Jeremiah 31, promised that one day God is going to make a massive change in the New Covenant. God is going to make a massive change in the way that he relates to his people Israel. And God says, I'm going to change from the Old Covenant and I'm going to bring about a New Covenant so that I will be your God and you will be my people. And what we saw last week and what we're going to continue seeing this week is that it's Jesus who brings about that change. And because Jesus has come, the way that we deal with our sin, the way that we relate to God has changed because Jesus can forgive us. Jesus changes the way that we are accepted by God. And Jesus, because Jesus has changed everything, it brings us great joy. This week, that's what we talked about last week, and this week I want to just pick this up and continue thinking about some of the other changes that our Lord Jesus has made. And the first change that Jesus makes in chapter 2, just a lead bar of chapter 2, is that Jesus changes everything. That's the very first change, the very fundamental change that happens because Jesus has come. Everything changes. And he makes that point at the very end of chapter 2 by giving us sewing and winemaking tips. Jesus tells us about, you don't put new cloth onto an old cloth because the old cloth has shrunk, and when you stitch a new bit of cloth on, when you put that through the wash, it's going to shrink, and because it shrinks more than the old cloth, it's going to wreck everything. Nor do you put new wine into old wineskins, because the old wineskins are normally brittle, and when new wine is put into it, new wine has lots of gases that blow up, and as the gases expand, if it's an old crinkly wineskin, it won't expand. And so as the gases give off, rather than sort of expanding with the gas, it just blows up. Remember like your old ginger beer bottles? You know, when you make them at home and too much gas goes kaboom. Well, that's what Jesus is talking about. That, look, you know, you don't put old stuff, you don't put new stuff in with the old stuff because the old stuff can't handle it. And what Jesus is saying in these picture parables is that the old Jewish way of doing things with its sacrifices and with its priests and its festivals, they were good, but they're really inadequate. Because he has come. The old way can't cope with the coming of the Lord Jesus. And so what he's saying is, you just can't sort of have the old covenant, the Old Testament, and stick Jesus in at the end, almost like a PS. But rather what's got to happen is it's got to be completely renewed. So the old system has to be completely renewed because Jesus has come. Now, I need you to put your big boy or big girl theological pants on for a minute. Because what Jesus is saying is that the whole Old Testament system cannot cope with the changes that Jesus makes. Okay, Jesus has come and he's changed it all. And that's why in Jeremiah, God says, I will make a new covenant with Israel. And as we chase this idea through to the New Testament, we discover that what happens is, the Old Testament patterns remain, But how they work out in practice is changed. Let me explain. The temple. You still go to a temple to worship God, but now Jesus is the new temple. So now you go to Jesus to worship God, not the temple. We offer up sacrifices to have our sins forgiven. The Old Testament, you'd offer up cows and bulls and goats, but in the New Testament, who is our sacrifice? Starts with J and ends in S. It's Jesus. Okay, who is our high priest? In the Old Testament, if you want to get your sins forgiven, you go to the priest and he offers up your sacrifice. In the New Testament, who is our priest? Starts with J and ends in S. Okay? This is it. You're going to have to think a bit harder here. In the New Testament, Jesus also fulfills the people of God. Remember that strange verse in Matthew's Gospel that says, after he comes out of Egypt I call my son? So what the New Testament is telling us, that even the people of God, this theme of the people of God, is fulfilled by Jesus. Jesus is the new people of God. The land is fulfilled in Jesus. Everything about the Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus. The Passover is fulfilled in Jesus. Everything is fulfilled in Jesus. And that's really important that we understand that. Prophet, when you want a word from God in the Old Testament, you go to the prophet. In the New Testament, if you want a word from the Lord, where do you go? You go to Jesus. He is the true prophet. Okay, so everything comes back to Jesus. And that's the big message of the book, particularly of Galatians and Hebrews, that Jesus has come and he's fulfilled all the things that the Old Testament tells us that we need to do to get right with God. So that now we don't need to go back to the Old Testament. Now all we need to do is go to Jesus. And that's why we don't practice the ceremonies or the feasts or any of the religious things that the Old Testament commands us to do, because we don't need to do it anymore, because Jesus has done it for us. Now, it's really important that we understand that Jesus has fulfilled all of the Old Testament for us. Because what tends to happen in Christendom is we read the Old Testament and we go, oh, look, I've got to stop eating pork and prawns because that's forbidden in the Old Testament. But what we forget is that Jesus fulfilled those laws for us so that now we can celebrate the birth of a Jewish Messiah every Christmas day by eating pork and prawns. Okay, Jesus has changed everything. I had a lady in my old church who said to me one day, oh, Pastor Chris, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could keep the Passover and the Festival of Booths? I had people that go over to Israel every year to keep the Festival of the Booths. Now, it's nice to do that sort of stuff because it does help us focus upon Jesus. But God, quite frankly, goes, that's been fulfilled. You don't need to do that stuff anymore because it's been fulfilled with Jesus. I would rather that you submitted your life to Jesus than participate in those ceremonies, because all those ceremonies did was point us to Jesus. And there are some Christians that don't quite connect those dots. And they think, oh, if I keep the Old Testament, then God's going to be impressed with me. Whereas that's actually not true. What Jesus is saying is that old way of doing things, that's been put aside now because the new has come. Jesus changes everything. He doesn't just patch up a faulty system, you know, Judaism 2.0. Instead, his coming replaces the faulty system with a new one. And the system that is real, the system that the Old Testament points us towards. Now, Ben Jennings very capably spoke about the next two events that occur in Mark chapters 2 and 3 about the Sabbaths, the two Sabbaths, so I'm not really going to go there, except I want to draw your attention to verse 28. Because in verse 28, Jesus says this, that I am the Lord of the Sabbath. And when you're a Lord, that's Old New Testament speak. I think my batteries are running out. I'm just guessing because I'm hearing myself and not hearing myself. But it's a massive claim by the Lord Jesus, because in the Old Testament, the Sabbath was God's day. All right, God instituted the Sabbath, and what you were meant to do on the Sabbath day was you were meant to remember the Lord. And God designed it, God blessed it, and God said what Israel could and couldn't do on the Sabbath day. So it was God's day. But in chapter 2 of Mark's Gospel, Jesus says that I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Don't miss what Jesus is claiming. Okay, he is saying, you know what? The Sabbath is God's day. So if I am Lord of the Sabbath, that means that the Sabbath is my day. So what you've got in the Old Testament is God saying the Sabbath is my day. And what you've got in is Jesus in the New Testament saying the Sabbath is my day. So who is it? Well, as we gather up the clues in the New Testament, we discover that Jesus really is God in the flesh. And that leads me then to the second change that Jesus makes, and that is that Jesus changes our understanding of who God is and what God is like. In the Old Testament, God is seen as a spirit, who is with his people, but God is also at a bit of a distance. You can't quite be friends with God. If you want to get into God's presence, you've got to go through the priest, offer up your sacrifice, and then stand outside the tent. Okay? God's there, but he's a little bit distant. But with the coming of Jesus, God has actually turned up in the flesh. When we sing the Christmas carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, there is this delightful line that I love to sing, Hail the Incarnate Deity. Now, what on earth is an incarnate deity? Okay, deity is the name for God. Carnate, you know, incarnate comes from the Latin word meat. And so when you incarnate, it means you become meat. So when we sing Hail the Incarnate Deity, we're saying Hail the God who became meat. Hail the God who became flesh. Now that is unique out of every other religion. It's something that the Jews, there was clues in the Old Testament that God, Yahweh was going to come and Yahweh was going to take on a human form. And it's all there in the Old Testament, but it was hidden. But with the coming of the Lord Jesus, all of a sudden, God is here. And God becomes one of us. So he understands the sort of pressure that you and I are under as human beings, because he's been there, he's done that, he's lived this life. It is the secret to Christianity that sets us apart from every other religion. God has become flesh. And as I read the biographies of Jesus in the New Testament, one of Jesus' favourite pastimes seems to be that he enjoys toying with the religious leaders. If I can say it reverently, every time I read about Jesus and he sees a Pharisee or some other religious leader, Jesus seems to go out of his way to offend them or tick them off. It's like he sees a religious leader, go, oh great, a religious leader, where's my stick? And gives him a good poke. And he's done that very successfully in chapter 3, at the very beginning of chapter 3. Okay, Ben talked about the story of Jesus healing the man with the gammy hand. Okay, now it was a setup, which is terrible of the priest to do that, okay? But it was a setup to design to treat Jesus, as Ben pointed out last time. And what would happen is if Jesus healed the guy, then the religious leaders would have had Jesus. They would have said, see, he's a fraud because he's broken the Sabbath. But what does Jesus do? He just says to the guy, raise your hand. Now, neither of them breaking the Sabbath. In the Sabbath day, you're allowed to say, raise your hand without breaking the rules. And raising your hand, you're not breaking any Sabbath rules there. And so what this guy does is he raises his hand just as Jesus says, and his hand's cured. So everybody, it's blatantly obvious to everybody that it is Jesus that cured him, but Jesus didn't break the Sabbath. And neither did the bloke that was healed. And the Pharisees who were dying to trick Jesus are really ticked off with him. And so what they plan, as Ben pointed out, is they plan now to kill him. Jesus is now a wanted man. And with Jesus' wanted poster starting to hang in the post offices, Jesus has to make a bit of a withdrawal. And he starts to become a little bit cautious about where he goes. And rather than going to the main towns now, he starts to sort of go and stick to the edges. And he's somewhere around the Sea of Galilee, which is kind of out of the way, and he's there kind of like just keeping a low profile. But even though Jesus tries to keep things quiet until his time has come, the people still manage to find Jesus, and when they find Jesus, people flock to him. Tragically, in verse 8, Mark suggests that the reason why people flock to Jesus is not because he can teach them about their relationship with God, but they come to Jesus because Jesus can heal people. And it's a rather interesting thing. In the day without television, what do? Let's go see the healer heal people. And back in the day, sickness just happened to everybody. And when you're really sick, you'll do anything to be healed. And so Jesus was around today and Jesus could heal you. I am sure that people would do anything to be healed by Jesus. And what the people have noticed is that how Jesus heals people is often by touch. I don't know if you've ever noticed how many times Jesus touches people in the Bible. And they've noticed that when Jesus touches somebody, they're healed. And so what you've got is you've got this huge crowd of people flocking around Jesus. And what they're trying to do is they're trying to touch him. And they're not giving him space. They're not being respectful. They're crowding him in and they're touching him all the time in the hope that they too are going to be healed. So can you imagine the chaos that's surrounding Jesus? We're not talking about a group of five, but we're talking at one occasion. Remember when he fed the 5,000 men of the loaves and the fishes? That's a lot of people to be around. And that's not including their wives and their kids. So can you imagine the chaos that followed Jesus? Quite frankly, if I was there, I would be genuinely terrified. A bit like lining up for tickets for a Taylor Swift concert, just people everywhere, all screaming, "We want Jesus, we want Jesus." And it's so bad and so dangerous that Jesus says to his disciples, "Guys, I need you to get me a boat ready, just in case I've got to sort of get in the boat and go and preach from the lake, or so that I can make a very quick and hasty withdrawal. So let's just keep it there, just in case." And here is Jesus trying to preach, and all people are doing is pushing and shoving, trying to touch Jesus. If you remember Ben Smith's brilliant sermon, he described it as the Jesus show. And that's what it was. The chaos of people all pushing in, trying to touch Jesus. Mark makes this comment that we tend to gloss over, but he mentions in verse 8 where these people, this massive crowd, comes from. And if we look at the places that Mark mentions in verse 8, and then we put them on the border of Israel, we discover that these are the border towns of Israel when King David was king. And I think what Mark is doing is he's subtly telling us that there's another change that Jesus makes, and that change is that there is now a new king in town, and that is the Lord Jesus. The Old Testament promised that one day God will raise up a new David, a new King David, and he would come and he would sit on the throne, and this new David will rule forever. And what Mark is very subtly saying is that this Jesus really is the promised King David. He is the new David who will reign forever and ever. And here is this new King David, and he's healing lots of people. We know, though, that healing people is not the main reason why Jesus came. The reason for that is because sick people get sick again. Okay? Do you find that? I send my doctor, I don't really, but I feel like I should send my doctor a Christmas card because he sees me so often, he sees me more than my kids. That's the problem when you get sick. You cure one thing and something else pops up. And trust me, when you hit 65, it's just this constant barrage of sickness after sickness. So if that's all Jesus concentrated on was healing people, no one would get better. Okay? It certainly helps people cope with life and certainly reflects something of the love of God. But if that's all that Jesus came for, then Jesus would be stuck doing the same thing over and over again. And that's why Mark wants us to understand that for Jesus, there is a bigger thing at work. There is a much bigger issue that Jesus needs to address. It's something that we can't see, but it's very real. And that is that Jesus come not just to deal with sickness, but he has come to deal with the supernatural. Because the Bible teaches us that at the end of the day, our real problem is not that we're sick. It's that we're out of sorts with God. Our real problem is that we belong to Satan and his dominion. So our ultimate need is supernatural, not physical. And we see that Jesus has won the supernatural battle in verse 11. Because what happens when Jesus comes and he's preaching, the demon, the unclean spirits see Jesus and they fall down before him. Now, when you fall down before someone in Jesus' day, it was an act of submission. We're saying, you are the boss. And so these evil spirits are falling down in front of Jesus, acknowledging that he is greater than they are. And then they say to Jesus, we know who you are. You are the Son of God. And so what's happening in this is that Jesus is taking on the spirit world, the supernatural spirit world, and he's winning. I think what Mark is doing is he's showing us that there's a greater need and a greater problem than just physical sickness. That beneath all this sickness is a supernatural problem that therefore needs a supernatural solution. And that supernatural problem is that we live in Satan's domain. And because we live in Satan's domain, that's the reason why people die and get sick. So if that's true, then Jesus needs to rescue us out of Satan's domain and bring us into his kingdom. What I find really interesting, I was reading this passage, you can see the demons, this great example of the demons, they know who Jesus is. Okay, they've got their theology 100% correct, and they know how to respond to Jesus. They submit to him, they bow down before him. But there is more to that, isn't it? Because they knew who Jesus was, but really it didn't do them any good. And this verse reminds me of that verse in James which says, you know what, even the demons believe and they're scared. But it doesn't do them any good. And James makes the point that you can be like the demons. You can say that you have faith in Jesus. That you can know who Jesus is. You can even tremble like the demons. But unless Jesus has transformed your life, then all you've got is head knowledge. And what Jesus wants is to transfer and give you heart knowledge. He wants you to start living like he is the boss of your life. Now, how many of you got friends or family who say something like, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus, but there's no evidence of any transformation, that Jesus really hasn't made any difference to their life? I think they're on par with the demons who believe and tremble. A lot of people say Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus is the King. They believe, but it doesn't do them a bean of good. Some parents go, I've heard parents say to me, well, my child made a commitment to Jesus when he was 10 or she was 10, and they still believe in God, even though their lifestyle shows that they haven't submitted to Jesus' rule. Now, I know it brings comfort to a lot of parents, but you know what? Even the demons believe. So just because someone claims to know Jesus doesn't mean that they know Jesus, because even the demons know Jesus. But they don't. Notice the demons get it right. They know Jesus is the Son of God. And no one else in Mark's Gospel seems to know this. He is called the Son of God in chapter 1 by Mark. And there's one other time in chapter 8 where Peter goes, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then right at the very end of Mark's Gospel, there's a Roman centurion looking at Jesus as he's dying, and he goes, truly, this is the Son of God. They're the three times, or there's actually four times. Pilate asking, the high priest asking, are you the Son of God? And Jesus goes, well, you say that I am. But that's it. So it's a very unusual title given to the Lord Jesus. And yet the demons know exactly who Jesus is. And so they're saying, this is the Son of God. And rather than saying, yeah, that's right, speak louder so everybody can hear who I am. What does Jesus do? He tells the demons to be quiet and don't tell anyone. Now, if I had to come and get people to believe in me, the demons calling me the Son of God would be great publicity. But Jesus says, no, shut up, be quiet. Don't tell anybody about this. And I thought, why on earth would Jesus not want attention drawn to himself? Well, it might be because Jesus is now becoming a wanted man and he just wants to sort of keep things calm. Or it might be that he doesn't need Satan's help with his mission. He wants people to draw their own conclusions about him, not be influenced by these demons. We don't know. It's just, but all we know is that Jesus says, be quiet and don't tell anyone. And if you notice, a few times whenever Jesus heals somebody, he goes to them, don't tell anybody. Okay? Because it's just going to create a bigger storm and bigger controversy, and Jesus doesn't want that. But what we are seeing is the inadequacy of just focusing on healing. Because if Jesus, think of it, if Jesus just stopped at Galilee and hung up his shingle and said, healing's done here daily, he would have had plenty of customers and he would be making a difference to Galilee. But as I said, the trouble is that people continue to get sick. You get healed of one thing and then something else crops up. That's why Jesus' ultimate mission cannot be just to heal people, as good as it is. Rather, Jesus' ultimate mission is to deal with the supernatural causes of sickness and pain and hurt. Healing people was proof that Jesus got the power and the ability and has got the love for them. But despite their healing, if Jesus didn't do anything else, people would still be trapped, because the real problem is not sickness. It's not physical sickness. It's our sin and our rebellion against God. And it is those problems that Jesus came to ultimately deal with. And the next bit in Mark's gospel shows us that this is what Jesus had in mind. It shows us that the real reason that Jesus came wasn't to heal. Rather, the reason Jesus came was to establish a new people of God, a renewed Israel. Mark tells us that Jesus goes up to the mountain, to a mountain. And in the Old Testament, whenever God was going to do something significant, he would often call people up to a mountain. And while Jesus is on the mountain, he summons 12 people to come and become his apostles. Now, Jesus had, we know there's at least 72 people that followed Jesus from beginning to end. But Jesus chooses 12 apostles, and their job is to be with him. They're to be preachers, in other words, they're to act as Jesus' representatives, telling people what Jesus said, and they're to exorcise demons. I find it interesting that Jesus says exorcise demons and he doesn't talk about healing, even though the apostles could do that, because again, for Jesus, the problem is not physical, it's supernatural. But the question is, why does Jesus just choose 12 people to be his apostles? He's got a big crowd. He could call all of them to be his apostles. Why just single 12? Well, again, it's because of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel had how many patriarchs? 12. Okay, these are brothers who became nations, or became tribes, and Israel is a collection of these 12 tribes that come together to be known as Israel. And what Jesus is doing is he's calling these 12 men, and these people are going to be the founders of a new Israel, the renewed Israel of God. Jesus says in Luke and in Matthew that these 12 apostles will sit in judgment over the 12 tribes of Israel. So in terms of the pecking order, the 12 apostles that Jesus appoints are superior to the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12, they call them patriarchs, the brothers that eventually formed the original nation of Israel. And in the book of Revelation, the New Jerusalem is built upon the foundation of the 12 prophets, or the 12 apostles, I should say, sorry. So in other words, in Jesus' mind, the apostles trump the patriarchs. Because the apostles form the beginnings of a new Israel, which is greater than the old Israel. So Jesus did not come just to put on a good show of miracles and healings. Rather, Jesus came to create a renewed Israel, an Israel that has both Jews and Gentiles in it. That's why in Galatians, Paul calls Jesus' people the Israel, the new Israel of God. Paul says the same thing in chapter 3 and chapter 6. He calls Christians the new Israel of God. And so the New Testament is very clear that if you are a follower of Jesus, you belong to the renewed Israel. Because when you become a Christian, you recognize Jesus as Israel's promised king, and you have now submitted to King Jesus as Israel's Messiah. So you now become part of King David's greatest son's kingdom. Unfortunately, a lot of Christians find this teaching rather offensive. But I've got no other way to understand why Jesus chose 12 men, and nor do I have any other alternate suggestion to the fact that Christians are called the new Israel. Paul's argument in Galatians is, God said to Abraham that through you the entire world would be blessed. And so when we Gentiles are gathered together with Israel, Israel's promise has been fulfilled. Through Abraham, through the Jewish nation, we Gentiles are now coming into the kingdom of God. Remember I said that the most quoted verse in the Bible is what? I will be your God and you will be my people. And so what we're seeing in Mark chapters 2 and 3 is that we're seeing that Jesus is our God. And as our God and as Israel's Messiah, Jesus is making a renewed Israel, a renewed people of God. Jeremiah 31 said, the very end bit that was I read out to you, so that I will be your God and you will be my people. But how does God do that? God does it by turning up on our doorstep, by appointing 12 apostles and recreating a renewed Israel. See, if Jesus' primary mission was just to heal people, he'd keep going. But Jesus' primary mission was to create a new Israel. Jesus' primary mission was to be Israel's God and for us to be his people. Mark then goes on to give us a list of the names of this very, very important group of people. And I'm not going to go through all of them, but what I found really interesting is who he chose to be his 12. Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector. Now, tax collectors were considered by the Jews to be the scum of the earth. All right, there was no such thing as a good Jewish tax collector because they sided with Rome and they were taking money off the Jews and giving it to the Romans. And yet Jesus calls Levi or Matthew to be one of his followers. On the other hand, we've got someone called Simon the Zealot. So in other words, he was a freedom fighter. He was an original terrorist trying to break free from the clutches of the Roman Empire. So he was a freedom fighter for Israel. And so similarly with Judas Iscariot, we're not quite sure what Iscariot means, but it could be there was a term called Sicarii or daggermen, and they were terrorist assassins that would go around basically with little daggers. That's why they're called daggermen. And they'd be sort of, if they saw a Roman sympathizer, they kind of plunge them with their little dagger and kill them and then walk away. And it might be that Iscariot means that he's a Sicarii, a dagger man. We're not sure. But either way, you've got a Rome lover and you've got a Rome hater. And both these guys come together under Jesus to form the 12 apostles. It's quite astonishing. And the amazing thing is they all seem to get on with each other. So Jesus creates a new people. But not only does Jesus create a new people, but the last thing that I want to point out to you from this passage is that Jesus creates a new family. Okay, there is this delightful verse in verse 20, this delightful bit that says, Jesus is so busy healing people, he doesn't have time to eat. And so verse 21 says, Mum comes. And reading a little bit between the lines, being a good Jewish mum, she's probably going, Jesus, you need to eat something. Don't lose your mind. There are some more important things like food. And then there's another bit in Mark, and then right at the very end, the family in verse 21 go, we think Jesus has gone a little bit bonkers. He's a bit crazy. There's all this crazy talk about being the Messiah and being God and being Lord of the Sabbath. And there's a section of a divided kingdom, which I'm going to skip, and go to verse 31, because Mary and Jesus' family are outside the house, very concerned about the mental health of the Lord Jesus. And it's interesting that the crowd goes, and Jesus, your mum and your brothers and your sisters are out the back, and they're wanting to see you. And it's interesting to see how Jesus reacts to that information. Because what he does is he goes, well, who is my family? Who are my brothers, mothers, brothers and sisters? It's those people that do the will of God. And so what Jesus is doing is he's redefining what the family is. And what Jesus is doing is saying that because he has come, when people place their faith and their trust in him, then what's happening is not only are they a new people, but they're also a new family. And I've got to say that I see that a lot in the local churches. That there is something about church that has kind of like a family atmosphere about it. When I was a teenager, I had pretty good parents, but they weren't Christians. And so when I was a teenager, I would go and I would hang out at various homes of people in the church. And they just treated me like another son. I'd just walk in through the front door and put my feet up and they'd say, do you want a cup of coffee, Chris? Oh, yes, please. And I was treated like part of their family. When I was there was an old bloke in my church at Glasshouse whose parents kind of ignored him for most of his growing up life. And he would say to me that if it wasn't for the people of his church, he'd be dead by now. He said, because my mum never fed me. And so I'd go around to these people's places and you know what they did? They fed me and they made sure that I was okay. And so the church, his church, was like his family. I loved it at Glasshouse because as people were leaving the church, they would say something like, oh, where are my kids? Oh, that's right, they're with so-and-so. Well, that's right, they're with so-and-so. Or else they go to the church and they go, where are your kids? I don't know, but they'll be fine. And they just went home. Because there was this family atmosphere of taking care of each other. And I think that is tremendous. And it's exactly what Jesus said he would do, that he would create or recreate a new family so that those people who are his followers will have this whole new relationship. When my daughter got baptised, which is a long time ago now, she wanted to get baptised. She didn't want me to baptise her because she said, Dad, I want to make my own decision. I want this people to know that I'm not doing it because I'm the minister's daughter. And so he went to Tunnel Ridge Ranch, okay, and my daughter got baptised there. And it was delightful to see because what ended up happening was that the kids tried to throw the adults into the swimming pool. No one bought their swimming togs, so everyone's just wearing their shirts. And you got these kids trying to throw other people into the swimming pool. And you've got the real oldies just standing on the edge yelling at the kids, go on, look, try go throw Reggie in the pool. And so all the young kids are trying to go and get one of the guys in the church to throw him in the pool. And it was just this delightful atmosphere of a family. It's because of what Jesus did that we can become a family. And I want to encourage you to see that this is what happens. Jesus recreates a family. When we submit our lives to him, that's what happens. Don't always see it, but I see it a lot of times, but in the local church, which is where it is meant to be. So look, Jesus' coming is a big thing because Jesus came Jesus changes everything. He fulfilled the Old Testament system. Jesus didn't come just to put on a good show of healing. Rather, he came to deliver us from evil. He came to deal with the real problem, which is supernatural. He came to show us what God is really like. That God has become flesh and lived among us. And he came to make us a renewed people of Israel. What an incredible privilege that is. And he came to give us a new family. These are tremendous privileges. These are something that is not open to everybody, because it's only Jesus that can make us into a new people. It's only Jesus that can make us into a new family. And he has, and he will continue to do so. So I want to encourage you to enjoy the things and treasure the things that Jesus has done for all of us in making us a new people and making us a new family. And enjoy all of that, because this is the reason why Jesus came. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you so very much that you have come so that we might be your people. We pray, our God and our King, that you might help us to submit to you, to you allow you to change us, and allow you to make us into the sort of people that you want us to be. We thank you that you are our God and that we are your people. May we treasure this. May we glory in this. And may it transform our lives. We thank you for who you are and for the tremendous things that you have done in us and for us. We really will take an eternity to say thank you for all the great things you have done. So be with us this week. Please, our prayer is, our Christ, that you might fill us with an appreciation of who you are and what you have done. May we never lose the amazement and the awe of the great things you have done. So we pray that you will continue to be with us, because we ask this for your glory's sake. Amen. Thanks, everyone.
Thanks for joining us for this presentation from North Pine Baptist Church. For more information and to connect with us, visit npbc.org.au.